the last in this series on the original message, so from Acts chapter 26, and Richard is going to read the passage and then speak to us. And this is his last Wednesday with us, so his final talk here on the barge. So welcome to him.
Thank you. Let's pray as we start, shall we? And maybe those who are just coming in might just pause for a second while we pray. Is that all right? Thanks, gents. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, as we were seeing last week, that we don't need to feel our way around in the dark anymore. And so we do pray that as we look at your revelation in Acts 26 this lunchtime, that we would come at it with open eyes and teachable hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Just a word or two of introduction before we read today's Bible passage. We're looking today at the Apostle Paul, who is someone who wrote some of the most influential books of the New Testament part of the Bible, but he's always been a controversial figure. So Paul is controversial today because he's viewed with suspicion and hostility because of what he says about homosexuality and what he says about the role of women in particular. His teachings are so countercultural that even many Christians are glad to hear reasons why they should take Paul with a pinch of salt. So maybe you found yourself saying from time to time, that's just Paul. And maybe subconsciously thinking, well, he doesn't have as much authority as some of the other Bible writers. Even more than his views on sexuality and the role of women, though, Paul has come under attack for his role in expanding the Christian church from being a Jewish sect in and around Jerusalem at the time that Jesus died, to being a mass movement largely separate from Judaism. Some people have even said that Paul's influence on Christianity has been so great that it should actually be called Paulianity rather than Christianity. So, for example, the writers Bagent, Lee and Lincoln, who were allegedly influencing the Da Vinci Code novel. The big court case was over whether the Da Vinci Code stole the ideas from these people. Well, in one of their books, they wrote this: "The irreconcilability of Jesus and Paul raises questions of considerable contemporary relevance. How many Christians today, for example, are aware of the discrepancy between the two men? And in what, for them, does Christianity reside? In what Jesus taught or in what Paul taught? Except by sleight of logic and distortion of historical fact, the two positions cannot be harmonized." Well, those conspiracy theorists aren't alone. One of the US founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, apparently was so offended by Paul that he cut his books out of the Bible altogether. He said Paul was the first corrupter of the teachings of the Jews. And when the BBC ran a series last year entitled "Who Killed Christianity?" on the false assumption that Christianity is dead, suspect number one was Paul. So Dr. David Starkey, who presented the series, made the case that Paul distorted, even betrayed, the Christian faith as envisaged by Jesus. So we've got a job on our hands if we're going to defend the Apostle Paul this lunchtime. But thankfully, the attacks on Paul's authority were anticipated by God. And as he breathed out the New Testament, he made sure that Paul's authority was defended again and again and again. So you'll see I've noted at the bottom of the handout you're given as you came in a couple of places in the New Testament where Paul's authority is defended. But today, though, we're going to stick in the book of Acts, which we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. We've seen over the last 2 weeks that Luke's stated aim in writing the Gospel of Luke and in writing the book of Acts was so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. That's what he said. And one of the things he knew Christians would particularly need certainty in was whether Paul was a reliable apostle of Jesus Christ or whether he was a corrupter of Jesus' teachings. Luke records in Acts 26, which we're going to look at today, Paul's self-defense from the accusations of the Jews and of the Romans, but he records them for our benefit because it helps give us certainty about Paul's ministry. In an age when books were designed mainly to be read out loud, one of the writer's main tools for emphasis was repetition. And this is the third and final reiteration of Paul's miraculous conversion in the book of Acts. And it's his fifth and final trial that demonstrates his innocence. So Paul really wants to demonstrate, Luke wants to demonstrate and emphasize here the authenticity of Paul's ministry. So let's read Acts 26, shall we? It's on page 1126, and we'll read Paul's self-defense in his own words. Page 1126 of the Bible's here, Acts chapter 26, and we pick it up from the beginning of verse 1. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Well, if you ever are trained in how to give your Christian testimony, you might well be trained to follow the same sort of pattern as Paul does here. So he starts off, doesn't he, with saying what he used to be like, and what he used to follow as a devout Jew persecuting Christians. Then he says what happened to change that, a dramatic conversion in his case on the road to Damascus. And finally, the difference that it makes to his life today. And as he gives his testimony, Paul is defending himself, I think, with three main points, which are the ones that I put down on the handout. And let's start with the first one there, point one in bold. Paul's message fulfills the Jewish scriptures. Paul's message fulfills the Jewish scriptures. That's his point in the first main part of the speech, isn't it? So let's pick it up again from verse 5. He says, The Jews have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Now, you can just feel Paul's sense of injustice, can't you? He says, the Jewish leaders themselves have taught me right from the beginning about a time of fulfillment that we're waiting for, a time when God powerfully will act to restore his people Israel and bring abundant blessings. And yet when that time comes, the time that they were promising, well, they oppose me for proclaiming it. It seems very unjust, doesn't it? But the trouble is, the Jewish culture of the day seems to have become hardened to their own message. Yes, they taught the promises of the scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, but they hadn't really believed them. And it's just the same today, isn't it? So if you go up to some parts of North London, you'll still see Orthodox Jews walking around with portions of scripture strapped to their arms or strapped to their foreheads. And yet they refuse to recognize the times of fulfillment of those scriptures that began with Jesus Christ. It's one of the great tragedies of our age, isn't it? That so many Jews have ignored their Messiah. And of course, there's a warning there that we too must take care not to just glibly teach one another the promises of God and yet fail really to believe them. Far from being the first corrupter of the Jews, as President Jefferson described him, Paul is the proclaimer of the fulfillments of the Jewish promises. He emphasizes that everything he teaches is founded on the Jewish promises. And therefore, he says he's glad that his interrogator, the king, Herod Agrippa, is familiar with Jewish teaching, because that's all that he's teaching himself. You see, later on in his speech, in verse 22, he says, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." You see, Paul's message isn't incompatible with the message of Jesus and the Old Testament. It's not that Jesus taught a Jewish gospel and Paul came up with a new Gentile gospel. No, it was that Paul's message to the Gentiles was in direct fulfillment of everything that had been promised since many hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. His message was one of direct fulfillment of the Jewish writings. Now, I wonder how you would make Paul's defense for him, if you were asked to, or how even you would just defend the Christian faith generally to someone who asked today. I suppose we might start by emphasizing that Christians do no harm to anyone, that they don't break laws, and that they don't commit acts of violence. We might argue that Christianity has done good to our society through its emphasis on that helping the poor and the needy in society. We might say that the astonishing growth of Christianity over the last couple of thousand years has testified to its strength. But Paul doesn't use any of those arguments here, does he? He starts with showing the continuity of his message with the Jewish scriptures. It's only what the prophets have always taught. In fact, when he comes to summarize his message at the end, he asks the king a question. So just beyond what I read a minute ago, verse 27, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He doesn't say, "Do you believe me?" He doesn't say, "Do you believe Jesus?" He says, "Do you believe the prophets, the Jewish prophets of the Old Testament?" You see, Paul's message is simply the message of the prophets fulfilled. Or to put it another way, we cannot believe the prophets and yet deny Paul. We cannot believe the prophets and yet deny Paul, because his message is the same message as the prophets of the Old Testament. He goes on then to show how his ministry obeys Jesus Christ. So his message fulfills the Jewish scriptures. His ministry obeys Jesus Christ. Far from being irreconcilable, Jesus and Paul, far from them being irreconcilable, as Bajant and Lee and Lincoln say in their book, Paul's ministry is in direct and absolute obedience to Jesus Christ. So he shows that in his defense in the trial, doesn't he? He shows, first of all, the dramatic nature of his conversion. So verses 9 to 11 show us, don't they, just how much Paul originally opposed this new Christian sect. So he locked up many Christians in prison, he says, and he voted for them to be put to death. Luke himself records earlier in Acts that Paul, or Saul as he was called then, was one of those responsible for the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Paul hated Christians so much that he even travelled to other cities to persecute them. And that little portrait of Paul as the angry opposer of Christians isn't just helpful background information. It shows us the power of his conversion when he meets with Jesus Christ. While he's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, Paul had the original road to Damascus experience, didn't he? Jesus himself appeared before him and rebuked him for his persecution. And then he commissioned him as his servant and witness to open the eyes of Gentiles to the Christian message. And so you see, Paul's entire life was turned around. He began a ministry of proclaiming the very message that he had opposed and hated. He describes the change, doesn't he, in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He was not disobedient. He declared to all the people that they should now turn to God. Although Paul became an apostle later than the other authoritative founders of the church, he nonetheless had the true marks of meeting the Lord Jesus personally and being appointed by Jesus. Paul wasn't a distorter or a betrayer of Jesus' teachings, as David Starkey suggested. No, he was specifically commissioned by Jesus. In fact, the very trial scene that's being recorded fulfills one of the things Jesus had said. So back in chapter 9, there's no need to turn to it, but back in chapter 9, Luke records Jesus giving one of the Christians in Damascus a message for Paul. And as part of the message, he says this: "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he,'" that is Paul, "'is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" When Paul defends himself before King Herod Agrippa here in chapter 26, part of that promise is being fulfilled, isn't it? Proclaiming the name of Jesus before kings and Gentiles and so on. He's also in the midst of much suffering for Jesus' sake, as Jesus himself told him that he was going to, and he's preparing for much worse suffering. Every element of Paul's ministry is in direct obedience to Jesus Christ. So Paul's message fulfills the Jewish scriptures. His ministry obeys Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul's ministry and message fit the prophet's pattern. They fit the prophet's pattern. Luke seems to set up for us, right from the start of his gospel, a pattern of faithful ministry. So he shows how John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter and the other original apostles, and then Paul, all fit the pattern of the prophets from the Old Testament, and therefore they represent a continuity and fulfillment of the message that was there. So, for example, when Jesus meets Paul on the road, and he says in verse 16, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness," he's deliberately echoing the commission of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah in the Old Testament. So Ezekiel, for example, recalls his commissioning in chapter 2, verse 1 of his book. He says to the Lord, he says that the Lord said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Paul's experience was a similar true commissioning, like the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul's already defended his message, as we've seen. He showed his continuity with the Old Testament teachings of the Jews. But his specific language in his preaching also confirms this point. For example, what he says in verse 20. He declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. He's deliberately using here the language of John the Baptist, who commanded people to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. He's echoing the language of Jesus, who commissioned all the other apostles to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. who's also echoing Peter's speech in Acts chapter 3, which we saw 2 weeks ago. If you were there then, you'll remember that Peter's insistence was that people should repent and turn to God. Paul's message, you see, is exactly the same as all these people. And Luke wants to emphasize in recording those similarities of phrase and of events that Paul stands in the line of the true prophets. When he mentions in verse 23, to give another example, the light to our people and to the Gentiles, he's picking up directly on the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote of a coming servant who would be a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. And that servant was Jesus Christ. And Luke showed in chapter 2 of his gospel that that light was Jesus, as Simeon used those words to bless the baby Jesus. And so he's using the same words now to show that it's the same message. So we aren't to think of Paul as a late addition to the Christian mission, going off at a tangent and essentially inventing a new religion for himself. That was the accusation that Luke and Peter and Paul himself were well aware of. And they took great care to head off in their teaching of the church. Paul is authentic. He's reliable. We must listen to him. When we hear Paul criticised or dismissed by others, or when we find ourselves tempted to wriggle out of an awkward piece of his teaching ourselves, we need to remind ourselves of this defence, don't we? You see, Paul's message fulfills the Jewish scriptures. It's not a novel message that he dreamt up. His ministry obeys Jesus Christ. Paul can't be put in opposition to Jesus. And his ministry and message fulfill the pattern of the prophets. He was appointed in the same way, and he preached in the same way as the prophets of old. And following the footsteps, not just of God's servants in the Old Testament, but in the footsteps of John the Baptist, of Jesus, of Peter and the other original apostles. Paul is in exactly the same line. So when we're tempted to sit in judgment on Paul and on his message, well, let's be honest about our motives, shall we? You see, people often attack Paul because it's unacceptable to attack Jesus. You see, Jesus is revered, isn't he, whether people are Christian or not. No one dares say a word against Jesus. He's seen as the one that's loving and encouraging harmony. Paul is seen as harsh and divisive. But let's be careful that we don't hide behind opposition to Paul. Jesus himself specifically commissioned him to fulfill the message of the Old Testament, and Paul discharged that responsibility with obedience and humility. Once on their missionary journeys, people tried to worship Paul and his companion Barnabas as if they were gods themselves. But we're told in Acts that when they heard of it, Paul and Barnabas tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You see, Paul didn't set out to establish his own religion or to glorify himself. He constantly pointed away from himself and towards God and his son Jesus Christ. So when we're confronted with teachings of Paul that we don't like, let's not shoot the messenger. He's a faithful servant, appointed by Jesus, standing in the true line of the prophets. So let's instead examine our own hearts to see why it is that we react against God's will in those areas. And let's repent of that sin and humble ourselves before the Saviour that Paul proclaims. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, thank you that we can trust Paul as much as every other founder of the church. Please would you humble us to lay aside our hardness of heart and our rebellion against some of the more difficult pieces of teaching. And would we listen to him with humility and integrity. In Jesus' name. Amen.
As I said at the beginning, this is Richard's last Wednesday with us, and a very sad day as he moves on with Jenny. Perhaps Jenny wants to come up and join him here. Just some of you probably never seen Jenny. Jenny works with our Sunday church. But here they are together. They're heading off to Oak Hill College after the summer to begin theological training there. But we're very grateful to God for them both and for all that he's done through them here in the Wharf. A number of you have given generous gifts in order to purchase this very nice photo, frame photo for them of the barge, for them to stick on whichever wall in the house or room they put these sort of things in. And then the remainder of the money we've given to them in the form of a cheque for them to buy whatever they would like to buy with that. But we're very grateful for you, and I know you're held in high esteem and deep affection by many people here, and I'm sure you'll keep in touch with them. But thank you very much.
Thanks very much. Thank you so much for your gifts, and also just for the way that you've been so welcoming to me over the last 3 years of the ministry here. Some of you were here when I started, and you made me feel very at home, and it's just been a great blessing to serve among you and to work here. So thanks very much. Do keep in touch. Do let me know if you'd like to get news updates when things happen for us, when the baby arrives and when we move into our house and so on. And do keep praying for us. Thank you.